Hebrews chapter 6. The Apostle Paul here lays out for us a pattern for growth. And he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And that word perfection there means maturity. So Paul doesn't just say, "Let us go on." Let's go forward, as if going forward is always a good thing. If you're heading off of a cliff, my friend, going forward is not what you should be doing. You should be putting it in reverse and backing up. When in Spanish we want to say that you're almost in a impossible situation, they say, "I'm caught between the sword and the wall. Nowhere that I can back up to, and I sure can't go forward." So when Paul calls on us here to go forward, to go on, he's calling for us to go on, to go forward to perfection, to go on to maturity. And he certainly tells us what is not maturity. And he's going to give us a long list that begins with several doctrines. He says, "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." So Paul here comes to the place where he says, we can only do this if God allows us to do it. You might say, well, why wouldn't God allow us to do it? Well, that's what we're going to discuss another day. However, I think it should be noted that going forward to maturity, being a mature Christian, in the first place, is not based on age. Do you understand that? Yeah, you can be in your 60s, like somebody that I know very personally, and still be immature. I can remember a man that would come and clown around and always be doing this clowning around, and I would say to him, you know, my brother, why don't you grow up? And he said, I'll never grow up. Okay? That might have been nice in Peter Pan, but it's not very nice in real life. Nobody wants to have an adult human being who's responsible for other human beings who doesn't grow up. You know, I've had people who... talked with a man one time. He hadn't talked to his wife for 2 years. As far as I'm concerned, that's being a baby. He hadn't talked to his wife in 2 years. And I said, why? And he said, well, she knows why. She knows why I'm not talking to her. So I said to her, why is it that he's not talking to you? And he said, well, she said, well, you know, to be honest with you, I know it was about 2 years ago, but I can't remember what it was that sent him off on this. And she said, but I'm really getting tired of it. And I said, okay, she doesn't know. And she left the room, and a little while later, as I persisted that he tell me why he wasn't talking to his wife, he said, the honest truth is I can't remember anymore. But he said, I know she did something wrong, and until she tells me that she's sorry, I'm not going to talk to her again. She could have said, I'm sorry that I gave you coffee with no sugar. He wouldn't remember. He couldn't remember. Now, folks, isn't that just being a little childish? You know that when we can't even remember anymore what we're mad about, but we're mad. I think we're babies. We don't even know what it is that happened to us, but we're not forgiving. When it's gone on that long, you know, maybe we ought to take the admonition that God gave us in the Word of God, forgive as He has forgiven you. You know, God didn't make us get down on our knees and beg for every single thing that we ever did wrong, did He? Amen? He just forgave us. In fact, when we were still living in rebellion, he sent his son down from heaven to die in our place on Calvary. But we think we have more rights than God. And so we have this baby-type character. It gets offended at everything and everybody. It talks to everybody as if, you know, don't dare step on my toes. Well, let me tell you, there is a sense in which all of us need to grow up. And Paul here first deals with doctrinal. Later he's going to deal with these kind of things that we do in our lives that demonstrate that we're not mature. We're not like God. And that's what he wants us to be like. He wants to call us to maturity. He wants us to come to the place where we have a mature attitude about the things of God and about our relationship with each other. Maturity. And by the way, maturity. How does it act with somebody who's not mature? Does it act immature? Or does it continue acting like an adult? It has nothing to do with age. Some people can be more mature at 25 than somebody else who's in their 60s. Somebody who can be, you know, have you ever seen, I've been in the hospital on a number of occasions in the emergency room, and they bring in somebody who got a splinter in their finger. I need to see the doctor now! You know, somebody else is bleeding to death over there, and he isn't complaining at all. It's not the gravity of the problem that causes somebody to be mature. It has nothing to do with the things that a person's going through in his life. Those are the things that show us maturity. They don't make us mature. Do you understand that? Paul here has a plea with us. He says, let's go on to perfection. Let's go on to maturity. And to do that, doctrinally, first of all, we have to make sure that we're at least babies. Because you have to at least be a baby to start growing. And to classify as a baby, he says, then you have to understand these foundational doctrines. And the first one that he begins with is the foundation of repentance from dead works. The foundation of repentance from dead works. First of all, we have so many assumptions when it comes to repentance. Many people assume that it has to do with crying, that we have to really be sorry for things that we've done. But the word repentance has nothing to do with being sorry. Yes, you may be sorry, but sometimes people are sorry about the wrong things. You ever notice that? A guy gets caught and he's in jail. He says, you know, I'm so sorry. Most of them are so sorry that they got caught, not that they did the wrong thing. Do you understand? There's a big difference. Neither one of those sorrows is repentance. You can be sorry you got caught. You can be sorry that you did the wrong thing. But neither one of those is what we call repentance. Also, there are Christians who think that the word repentance only has to do with the lost, that it's something that the lost person has to do to be saved. I can remember the first church that I pastored in Bear Creek, Missouri. Believe it or not, there is still a place called Bear Creek, Missouri. But the church is no longer there. I pastored this church. When they called me as their pastor, they had two men and one of their wives. Both the men were deacons. I guess it's I'll vote for you if you vote for me or something like that. And there was one of their wives were also members of the church when they called me to be their pastor. Now, Tina was just a baby. And we We started there my first Sunday. I preached salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Or as I commonly say, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so the two deacons got mad and quit, and they didn't come back anymore. So I said to the lady, the wife of one of them, I said, "Are you leaving also?" And she said, "Nope. Been arguing with my husband for years about what he believes about salvation." Now, what did he believe that they got so mad at me about? He said, "You can't get saved on any street corner. You've got to get saved in the house of God, and not just any house of God. You got to get saved in a house of God where it has this altar." Now, folks, on purpose, I don't have an altar in here, okay? Missouri cured me of ever thinking of having an altar in a church. An altar is where you make sacrifices, and there was only one sacrifice forever for sins, amen? And that was done by Jesus Christ alone. He didn't need my help. He died on Calvary for me. They say you got to get saved in a house of God that has an altar where you can pray through. And this can take you weeks or even months. He said, "I was 36 hours straight praying before I finally broke through into heaven and got saved." And I said, "Well, when you say not on any street corner," I said, "I suppose you're not saying on any street, right?" And he said, "No, you can't get saved outside the church." And I said, "Well, how about the Apostle Paul? He got saved on the road to Damascus." Well, that was the end of discussion with him. He got mad and left at that point. The other guy started defining for me how you had to pray through. And I said, "This sounds dangerously like human works, because salvation is instantaneous, and it was totally the work of Christ. I had nothing that I did except come and believe what he offered me." I said, "I don't believe in this praying through. So let me tell you, there are lots of people that do not agree with what the scriptures have to say about salvation. They believe in a salvation that is by some sort of repentance, where lots of tears must flow. And if a person doesn't cry sufficiently, he's not saved. They believe that salvation must be accompanied by many, many hours of prayer seeking forgiveness, when my forgiveness was taken care of already on the cross of Calvary. We have a problem if we don't agree with what God has to say. Dead works," he says, "repentance from dead works." Let's consider, first of all, then, what is repentance and who must repent? Who is it that God calls on to repent? Let me ask you to look over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Who's the first one that God calls on to repent? Israel. Israel. The scriptures clearly say that in Acts chapter 13, verse 24. "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." God calls on Israel to repent. Repentance in the first place is aimed at Israel. Now, Acts chapter 11, verse 18 also uses the word repentance. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So in the first place, we see that repentance is something that God has directed toward Israel. We see that it also is used in a verse here in Acts 11:18, where God directs repentance toward Gentiles. But let me tell you, the majority of the places in our Bible that talk about repentance don't talk about either Israel or the Gentiles. Because repentance is something that God demands of the Christian, not as much of the lost. So take a look with me at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, a lot of people use these two verses to say that repentance means to cry a lot, to be sorry for your sins, and so forth. And they will quote these two verses. We'll discuss what these two verses say after we read what they say. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. He's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, I'm not happy that you were sorrowful, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, people in the world, they get so wrapped up in sorrow, they're drugged down so far in sorrow, it kills them, literally. Being tremendously filled with sorrow can actually be deadly. It can kill you. But now let's back up, because that's how he concluded with sorrow. He said, sorrow of the world works death. But the sorrow that the church had worked repentance. So you might ask, in the first place, who repented? What did he repent of? And who was sorrowful? Were the same people that were sorrowful the people that changed their mind? Because that's what the word repentance means. No. The church was sorrowful. And if you read the entire context, you find out why they were sorrowful. They had to put one of their members under church discipline. That was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they were all sorrowful about it. They were filled with sorrow. They wept when they had to put this man under discipline. They were so filled with sorrow because of what this man had done. This man had taken his father's wife, not his mother, but perhaps his father's second or third wife. And you know, people say, well, it was wrong because she was older than he was. Not necessarily. The old man may have married a young girl, okay? Had nothing to do with the age. That's all in Gentile minds. The fact is that he did the wrong thing because God forbids it. God says that you cannot take as your wife your father's wife. And it doesn't say your mother there. It says your father's wife, another woman that your father was married to. You cannot have her as your wife. So that when the Bible here clarifies something, the Corinthian church couldn't ignore the fact that one of their members, 1 Corinthians 5, had married his own father's wife, his stepmother, if you please. And therefore, the church had to act, and Paul told them, you've got to put this man under discipline. Because God defines this not only as an abomination, but as fornication. It doesn't matter if he has a marriage certificate. Whatever the state may have agreed to has nothing to do with what God agrees to. And if the state agrees that people that cannot be lawfully married before God can be lawfully married by the state, it is still null and void as far as God's concerned. Now, we come down to what God had to say about this, and the church finally acted. But it broke their hearts. They were filled with sorrow to have to put this man under discipline. But the man left this woman. And he took care of what he was supposed to. He changed his mind. The sorrow of the church made him repent, made him change his mind. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. In other words, the church shouldn't change its mind about what it did. It did the right thing. This man repented. Now it's time to raise the discipline. That is, forgive him now. Let him come back to the church. It was time to remove the discipline. So when Paul goes through this here and directs this to Christians, he's telling Christians that we need to change our minds. There are things that we have to change our minds about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. He again addresses Christians. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There are times when Christians need to change their minds. It's absolutely necessary for us. We have got to change our minds when we believe the wrong things, when we do the wrong things. God calls on us to do the right thing and actually tell them they've got to change their mind. Those that oppose themselves. Now he says in meekness. Do you know a lot of people turn the M upside down? Because as soon as they read meekness, and I know that you would spell it differently, but you would pronounce it if you turn the M upside down as weakness. Now, I just want you to know that I'm edumacated. I know that weakness, you write W-E-A-K, okay? Otherwise, it would be talking about 7 days, okay? I am familiar with English grammar and spelling. However, it doesn't erase the fact that a lot of people read the word meekness and they immediately think of being weak. That's not what the word meekness means. The word meekness, the Greek word, means to tame. Has the idea that there's a wild beast that needs to be tamed. And so when I went to Paraguay, this man sold me a horse. It was a beautiful horse. I named him Thunder. Beautiful. But when the guy sold him to me, he kept saying, he's not manso. And I said, what does manso mean? And the guy looked at me and he said, he's not manso. And I said, but I don't know what the word manso means. I didn't know if I had no idea in the world. What is he telling me? Finally, the guy just like this, and he said, you'll find out. So sure enough, how many of you know what the word manso means? Okay. Well, I didn't. This is where it's important to know a language, folks, before you buy the horse, okay? I went out and I got a saddle. And I tried to put the saddle on the horse, and the horse turned around and bit me on my kneecap, okay? Boy, did that hurt, okay? I remembered my granddad telling me how a mule kicked him in the head when he was shoeing the mule. And so he went around and he slugged the mule in the head, and the mule died. So I thought, well, let's not hit him too hard. But that hurt. Oh, that hurt. So I finally got the saddle on him, got it all cinched up. I put the bit in his mouth, but he kept fighting with me every which way. But I got it in there. Unfortunately, it was under his tongue, not over his tongue. And later when somebody removed the bit, he started laughing at me. He said, how did you get it under his tongue? He said, I didn't think that was even possible. But, well, it was possible for me. That horse was fighting me at every turn. And then I got on the horse. And boy, that horse didn't like that at all. I took a ride like I've never had in my life. I was just going to ride him around inside my yard a little bit there, first of all, and try him out, but he didn't like that. He went over the fence, and I was clinging on to his neck as hard as I could, and we ran about 25 kilometers, and I didn't come off. I was holding on to that horse as tight as I could. The saddle came off. It was on his belly. But because I was holding on to his neck so hard, I didn't come off. And I took him. When he finally stopped, I got off. And I grabbed him by the reins. And I walked over to the man's house. And I said, "Nobody has ever been on this horse before." And he said, "I told you he's not Manso. Tame." Well, I learned the word Manso. You see, the word meekness means tame. Means you've been tamed. Somebody is in control of your life. Is there anybody who's in control of your life, or are you like that horse? That you are uncontrolled. And uncontrollable. No bit in your mouth, no saddle on your back could ever control you. You are completely out of control. That is what it means to not be meek. Meekness means that you're under control. And the kind of control that the Bible recommends here is a control by the Holy Spirit. He tells us that a Christian who's out of control, who opposes himself, needs a pastor who is under control, who has things under control, to help him if by some chance, it says, God would give him repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The Christian needs to repent. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 6, it said in the first place there in verse 1, the foundation of repentance from dead works. And then he follows it in verse 6 by saying, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, to a change of mind. The Bible calls on the Christian to repent. God said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repent. Change your mind. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Okay, we've discussed a little bit about who should repent. The Christian is called on to repent. The lost is called on to repent. Israel and Gentile alike are called on to change their mind. Although the Bible uses it very infrequently to talk to the lost, it uses it more to talk to the Christian. The Christian is called on to change his mind, because that's what the basic meaning of the word repentance is. Change your mind. The Greek word that was translated repentance in each of these places, metanoeo, noeo is the mind. Meta is to change, like in metamorphosis, which means to change the morphe or the form in which something is seen. But in the case of repentance, it is not metamorphosis. It's not a change of form. You can take a pig and you can shave his face, put a tie on him, but he's still a pig. Amen? The dog will always return to his vomit, no matter whether you cleanse him up and give him nice dog food or not, because he's a dog. God calls on us not to change our form, not to make a dog look like a human being or a pig look like a human being, but rather to make a human being act like he's supposed to change his mind. Change your mind. Folks, so many things, We get them all backwards. We think that God ought to change his mind. I've had people tell me, you know, I don't see anything wrong with doing this and that and the other thing. Well, God said so. Well, then God should change. And I've had people tell me, I'm going to write my own Bible because they don't like what God said in the Bible. Okay, I'm going to write my own Bible. And I say, well, let's see how many people buy it. You know, Bible is a bestseller. We have millions and millions and millions of copies that have been sold. Now, let me see if anybody buys your Bible and how many people think that your Bible is correct. They do all this so as to not agree with God. But agreeing with God is what we call repentance. You see, at one time, I believed a certain thing. And God said, no, that's not right. And God said, I want you to change your mind. But God isn't going to change his mind. If you're waiting for God to repent, you're waiting for the wrong thing. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? How many of you have ever heard of the law of the Medes and Persians? Let me see. Okay, most of us, not all of us. The law of the Medes and Persians. The Bible mentions this. Boy, am I ever glad that the Persian Empire came to an end. Because the law of the Medes and Persians is outrageous. The law of the Medes and Persians was this. Their constitution had one simple thing. Whatever the king says is law. And nobody can change it. Not even the king. Okay? No amendments to their constitution. So when the king spoke, he couldn't even change it. That's why you have the book of Esther, folks, because of this kind of stupidity in law that said that whatever I say, that's the way it is, and nobody can ever change it. Now, folks, I've heard men talk like this, and I've heard women trying to reason with a husband who talks like this, okay? And I would dare say, how many of you have ever heard a man say, whatever I say, that's the way it is, and I'm not changing it, ever? How many of you have ever heard that? Elaine, why was your hand up so fast? Now, that wasn't fair. Should have asked that while she was out taking attendance. Okay, that wasn't fair. You must have heard some other man, right? You see, the law of the Medes and Persians, and I'll ignore that because that's not right. You see, the law of the Medes and Persians did not allow for repentance. Do you understand that? Now, a lot of times when we read right here where we read in Numbers 23:19, we read it to talk about what God's like. God is not a man that he should lie. God doesn't lie. God doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. He always fulfills his promises. But let me tell you something. There's a flip side to that verse too, right? God is not a man that he should lie. What's he saying about man? What's he saying about man? He's a liar. Nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. What's he saying about man? He should change his mind. Man should change his mind. God doesn't have to because God got it right the first time. Did you realize that? I may be right 98% of the time, but you have to leave that 2% as the possibility for changing my mind. I have to be able to change my mind when I'm wrong. Now, the Bible over and over and over again tells us that God is not a man, that he doesn't lie, he doesn't change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Man should repent. There should be a change of mind on the part of man. Psalm 110:4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as much as I'd like to talk a little bit about when God does change his mind, when we think that God has changed his mind, because the Bible also talks about that, I'm going to keep that very limited right now. Jeremiah 4:28. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. But then he says in Isaiah 18, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. Okay, so I'm not going to spend much time on this, but let me just put it this way. In chapter 18, verse 8 of Jeremiah, it begins with an important word that is if. Okay? If man changes, God will change his mind. That is, God has made a conditional statement. This is what I'm going to do to you if you continue going the way you're going. But if you'll change, then this is what I'm going to do to you. And I won't do that other. It isn't that God is changing his mind. These two options were always open. And so you have an if-then statement, which is called conditional. Conditional statements are by their nature contrary to fact. That is, the fact is, this is where you're going. But if you'll just change, they haven't changed yet, but I'm leaving that possibility open, then I'll also change my mind and give them this other option. So God begins with a conditional statement, and the only times you ever see in your Bible that God changes his mind is when he left two options open. And he said, this is the option that you've already chosen, but if you'll change your mind now and choose this other one, I'll change my mind too and give you this other option. Do you understand that? That is not presenting a God who, when he makes an unconditional statement, he says, this is the way things are. That never changes. But when God gives us two options, then he says, I'm giving you two options because I'm taking two options. Now, choose which option you want, and then I'll tell you which option you have from me. I want you to understand something. Man is called on to change his mind because we are not perfect. We don't always get it right the first time. Oftentimes, it takes us two or three times. Now, is repentance the same thing as conversion? You see, a lot of people talk about conversion when they're talking about repentance. They'll say, well, repentance, which means turning around. No, that's conversion. When you turn around, that's conversion. It's not synonymous with repentance. You see, you can repent a lot of times without turning around. And you can turn around a lot of times without ever having changed your mind. For instance, I get up out of my office and I go into the kitchen and I get in there and I say, what did I come in here for? Was I hungry? Was I thirsty? Okay? There has to be some reason why I'm in the kitchen. What did I come in here for? So I open the refrigerator in hopes that if I see something, it reminds me of why I'm in the kitchen. And I say, I can't remember. Well, I'll have a piece of cheese. Maybe I need some protein right now so I can think. So I eat a piece of cheese. I say, phooey, I'll go back to my office. And I sit down in my chair, and as soon as I sit down, I say, oh, you went in there to get your medicine. So I get up out of my chair, and I go back in the kitchen. I say, what am I in here for? Can't remember. I know that I was in here for something. Must be thirsty. So I drink some. And then I go back into my office. See, I've turned around several times, but I never changed my mind because I didn't have one to begin with, okay? I didn't know what I was in there for, but I still turned around. There was a conversion. There was a turning around, but there was no repentance. Sometimes people change their mind when they were on a bad road and got on a worse one. I've known people that changed their mind. They said, you know, this idol hasn't helped me a bit. Lady in our church in Paraguay who finally got saved, and she said, I kept asking Santo Tomas, St. Thomas. I don't know why the doubter had to be the one that she was asking, but she was asking St. Thomas for a daughter, and she kept getting boys. And finally, she got rid of St. Thomas, and she got a Holy Mary, Santa Maria. And nothing helped her, folks. She changed her mind, but there was no conversion, okay? I've known people that left idolatry to become an atheist. They went from bad to worse. Do you understand? Biblical repentance is when we change our mind and agree with God. It's when I change my mind and I say, yes, Lord, you're right. What you say in the Bible is true, and I'm agreeing with you. That's the kind of repentance that brings about conversion, which is biblical. I turn around because I changed my mind and I agree with God now. You see, I go to the temple to worship. And the temple door in the Old Testament, and then the New too, always faced east. Because when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, the chief god of the Egyptians was the sun god. So I go to the temple so I can worship the sun god, right? No. The very first thing I have to do, if I change my mind and say I'm going to worship God and not the sun anymore, to go in the temple door, I have to turn my back to the sun. Conversion was automatic. I had to do it in order to worship the true God of heaven, because real repentance is toward God, not away from sin. Away from sin is automatic when I turn to God. Do you understand that? Real conversion is dependent on real repentance first. I have to change my mind to agree with God. Now, since God calls on Christians more than he calls on the lost to change their mind, Christian, there are things that you don't agree with God about today. God says, I'm not a man that I should lie, nor the Son of Man that I should repent. You should. There comes the place where we have to recognize our place with God. My place is, God is right, I'm wrong. Whatever he says, he's right. Now, I'm going to agree with him today. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to allow God to be God, and I'm going to be man. I'm going to accept that position of being tame and say, yes, Lord, you're right. You have never lied yet, and you're not lying now. For the lost, God tells you, I don't care what you're trusting in. There's only one thing that'll save you, and it's Jesus Christ. He alone died in your place on Calvary, was buried, and rose again the third day. Now he calls on you to change your mind. Change your mind and say, yes, Lord, I believe what you've said. Without that kind of a change of mind, there can be no kind of faith that is biblical. Biblical faith is based on us accepting what God has to say and saying what God has to say, that's what I believe.